Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler, and he who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what had happened, the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. All right, so here's the story. The story is that there are some wise men. Now, this word wise man is the word magi, is the Greek word we're going to get. And this is a term to describe Gentiles. So these guys here are not of Jewish descent. We don't know where they come from. I know that we sing "We Three Kings from Orient," but they're just not from Israel. Magi is a Greek term, and it primarily deals with men who are wise, yes, but they viewed the stars a little differently than we. We have astronomy and astrology, right? We separate the two disciplines. Astronomy, the study of the stars and their places, right? Astrology, not so scientific, I don't think, right? That's like there's charts or something. And we're all signs or something. I don't even know. There's like a bull, I think, and a fish. I'm a fish of some kind, I think. Thank you. Is that what I am? Do you know my birthday? Just met you. That's awesome. We have with us a magi. No, February 3rd. Aquarius, then Pisces, I think. I don't know. Anyways, astrology, the study of the signs of the stars. Well, the magi, or this word magi, would describe what we would call an astrologer. But again, in their day, they're not separating the two fields. Astronomy and astrology to them is a true scientific explanation of the world, and they use both hand in hand. To them, it's not like, although it could be for some of them, like the psychic hotline, can be. but some of them, it was not that at all. Some of them, it was more scientific than that. I don't know what to say with that other than, I know this, that like the stars do affect things, right? And we know that like the moon is not a star, so bear with me, but it affects our tide and such. So I believe that, yeah, astrological bodies can affect the environment, correct? And so perhaps that's how they're able to chart things. That is what this term magi means. Now, the other thing I know, and remember, I'm trying to be as biblical as I can, is we look at the scriptures, there's other times we hear of magi, and it's just interesting to me. In this story, the translators have deemed to call them wise men, and other stories they're called sorcerers. And we've been looking at that in Acts. In Acts, we've already come across two magis. And one was trying to, Simon, remember, and he was a sorcerer, and he was trying to go against Paul and his teachings, and he was trying to sway the head of his government, and instead, he was not successful. And so, just interesting that in this case, they're called wise, other times they're called magicians. the case in the point is this, though, that these were some men, a group of men, people, that had been studying the stars, and they saw a star. And the star led them to Jerusalem. Now, this is what Matthew tells us of the birth of Jesus. Ready? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The end. We can look at Luke, right? And Luke's account was this. Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem for the census. We looked at that last week. And Jesus was born. The end. So again, we could fill in the blanks and say he was born in the manger. He might have been. We could fill in the blanks and say he was born out in the open. He might have been. He could have been born in a cave. God did not find it necessary to give us those details. So we're not going to spend our whole life trying to figure those out. Now you can, and I'm sure that you'll leave with a theory, and that'll be good. What we do know is this. He was born in Bethlehem, and that's, to me, what's important to the story. Not important how, perhaps. The important part is that he was born in Bethlehem. Why? Because there's prophecies saying that Messiah would come from the city of David. In other words, this is God's sign to people saying this is Messiah. His birthplace is important. Perhaps not when, and not even the time or place, but certainly the place is in Bethlehem. So they've gone to Bethlehem, to Judea. Now, we get this commentary from Matthew that Herod is the king. And so the wise men follow the star, and the star stops in Jerusalem. And they go and find Herod, and they say, "Where is he? Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? The star rose, and we have come to worship him." Herod then says, well, actually, Herod hearing what? What does Herod hear about this whole thing? He probably could care less that they, listen, if I hear, you've been following a star? I want to know more about the star a little bit, but that's just me. Herod hears three little magic words. King of Jews. And the scriptures tell us that this troubles him. And it troubles Jerusalem, and so they're kind of troubled by this. They're troubled by the notion of king of the Jews. Now, again, they are understanding, because they have the Old Testament, they are understanding that God is sending them a Messiah. Where their misunderstanding comes in place is what Messiah will do, and they're not fully understood about that yet here. I mean, they should be perhaps rejoicing, right? Because Messiah would be an overthrow of the current government that they're under. Probably not a good thing for King Herod, though, right? I don't think he wants anything overthrown. I don't know. I've never had the luxury of being king. Well, I have once, but it was a card game, and that doesn't really count. I don't know the real name of the game, but like, there's a king, a queen, and a jack, and a fourth person. I think it's a bad name. I don't know. And you play the game, and you get to be the king. And we used to play, you know what I'm talking about, Ben? And we used to play that game all the time, and I would long to be the Kang. That's how I'd say it to you. I'm the Kang! But then the Kang gets overthrown. That's not fun. Because then you're just one of the other three. He's troubled because his power is coming to play, right? There's one born king of the Jews. And so I love this. He's freaked out. So what does he do, though? He gets the chief priests and scribes. So he finds those who know the law, those who have kept the scrolls. He says to them, where's Messiah supposed to be born? They tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And so they look again at the scriptures, and they look at two prophecies in the Old Testament. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so they tell him that the scriptures do say that a shepherd, a ruler, a king is coming from the city of Bethlehem. Now, here we go again, though. This should be a moment of rejoicing, right? God is sending his man. Again, that's all good unless you're Herod, but the rest of people should be excited. Instead, Herod summons the wise men secretly. So once he finds it to be true, he doesn't proclaim it, though, does he? He's not like making a big proclamation. Hey, guess what? Some foreigners just came to our land, and God told the foreigners that he has sent Messiah. No, he doesn't do that at all. He finds it to be true, and he summons the wise men secretly. And now he plays politician, which apparently he's good at. Because now he's just a sly guy, and he's like, hey, you know what? Yep, you're right. This is him. Why don't you go and worship him? And when you find him, send me word so I can come too. Yeah, he's not coming to worship. Not at all. But it sure does preach good. Yeah, man, you got some gifts for him. Find him, drop off the gifts, send me a little note. I'm going to bring some stuff too. Maybe we'll meet on the way. So after listening to the king, they went on their way. Now, this is a cool part. Now, I, and it's partly because most of my life, I had just always been told the Christmas story that one way. And most of my life, especially when I got older and I rebelled against Christmas, I spent away from these passages because I didn't want to know. But this year, as I'm reading with eyes afresh, like last week when I realized for the first time in 35 years that the shepherds did not get a star. Look at Luke chapter 2. There's no star for the shepherds. The sign for the shepherds is a baby wrapped in cloths. That's the only sign they got. These shepherds are running through Bethlehem trying to find a baby wrapped in cloths in a manger. That's their sign. The Magi, I never realized this. They follow the star. The star leads them to Jerusalem. While they're there, apparently the star, I don't know if it disappears or it just stops moving or what the case is. They go to Herod. And by the way, I'm just going to say all this. I believe this is all the providence and sovereignty of God. Because he could have just put the star over the house in Bethlehem and not had this encounter with the wise men. But I think he wants the wise men to let Herod put Herod on notice. Guess what? The king is born. Forgive me for being a Lion King, I mean, Disney freak, but this is that Lion King moment. The king is born. This is that moment. And this is God using foreigners to proclaim to the hand of, to proclaim the leaders of Israel. King is here. And he's using Gentiles. Which, by the way, nothing more disgusting and filthy to hear that your king is being born if you're a Jew than hearing it from a Gentile. What's about rocking your boat? Those were pigs. And who does God send to Herod? I'm one, okay? So if I'm offending other Gentiles in the room, I'm wearing it with you. We were viewed as pigs because we ate them. And some of us still do. You're a bad. No, I'm just messing. She's Jewish. Anyways, proclaim Messiah's birth to him, to Herod. And Herod sends them on their way. And the star leads them to Jerusalem. And I don't know, again, the text doesn't quite tell us if the star stops or the star disappears for a season. But while this whole thing is happening with Herod, which I don't, again, this is filling in the blanks. So here's Antonio filling the blanks, ready? And I know I warned us against that. I think they probably went in. I'm thinking this is more than just an hour kind of talk. Like this is probably a day at least of like kind of going through the scriptures and figuring out where the Messiah came. Plus, it's also a time for Herod to do some investigating of his own. The part I looked over, forgot to tell you about, is this. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. Why does he want to know when the star appeared? Well, when we fill in chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, with the knowledge we have from the last part of chapter 2 is, he wants to find the birth of the child. And it would seem that the star appears in the sky at the child's birth. It would seem that's what starts the journey for them, which is why, again, no knock on ours in the foyer. Matter of fact, it's wrong. No knock on our little nativity in the foyer. But this is why there's not wise men and shepherds and star at the manger. No, the star appears in the sky at child's birth probably, but not where child is born, as a sign to the Magi to follow. The Magi spend probably a year, maybe even a little bit longer than a year, following this star. They follow this star to Bethlehem, or not Bethlehem, to Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, they talk to King Herod. We don't know if the star stops or the star disappears for a moment. That's where we're at in my story right now. Herod is using this time to ascertain or to learn as much as he can about this child, not so that he can worship this child, but so he can eradicate his threat. So if he can find out when the Magi see the star, he can do some mathematical, well, take that back, he's the king. He can have someone do some mathematical equations for him. Because when I'm the king in the card game, someone's doing my math for me too. Because I don't like math. That's why I teach first grade. It's easy math. We get back, we're learning half and fourths. That's it. Yes. I can do that. Anyway, sorry, sidetrack. He wants to know when the child was born. He wants to know the approximate age of the child, not for worship, but to get rid of his threat. That's a sobering thought. That God in heaven is reaching out to us, right? Relationship, whatever it is. God in heaven is trying to build a relationship with mankind, with all of us. He's trying to redeem Israel. And here the leader of Israel is going, I got to get rid of the threat that is God. How many times do we do that? That's a question you have to ask of your own life. Sadly, I've done it too many times. But the older I get and the more powerful that I see God is, the more I think, what kind of idiots are we? I mean, listen, I can fool my first graders. I can fool my son. Sometimes, on a good, very rarely, I can fool Connie. That many times in 11 years of marriage. But to think that God of heaven could be thwarted by my plan. And this king not only wants to thwart his plan, he wants to eradicate. We're going to look at that in a bit. He's going to set forth the murder of every child two and under, male, two and under. Why? Because he has to find the one born king of the Jews. Because that's a threat to his power. I said it before, and I pause to say it here now. It's one of the reasons I find it hard to celebrate Christmas for me is because at Christmas we tend to think of the frailty of God as though he's frail because we think of him as baby form. When we look at that, we're like, oh yeah, that baby needs me. But what happens is Easter comes around the corner very shortly for us. And then it's no longer does a baby need us, but we need a man who's dying on a tree. And that's when it becomes unpalatable for many. That's where Christianity becomes, frail baby God in a manger that he needs me to change his diaper. I like gods that need me. A God I can't please but has to die for me? A God that is king of the universe and leaves his throne and dies for me because that's the only way to have relationship is for me to admit that I can't have relationship with him and he has to meet my need? Whew. Let's go and kill some babies before they become that. The sad thing about that is you can't thwart the plans of God. I say that sad facetiously because I'm glad you cannot thwart the plans of God. And I say that right now as a 35-year-old man who's starting to live the next part of his life going, hey, the end's a lot quicker than the beginning was because, man, these years fly by a whole lot faster, kids. Once, I know, Ben, flaws, I know that you're thinking that high school's never going to get over, bud, but as soon as it ends, welcome to this guy, because it happens a lot quicker, man. It just does. Anyone who's got any life on you tells you the quicker you, the older you get, the quicker time seems to pass. And it's just truth. Because God did say that time was like vapor, or life was like vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. So he's trying to get together his stuff, Herod. Trying to figure out when the baby is born. And he sends them on their way. So they go. Finally, the star, it says again, the star, behold, look here, and after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. So again, the star somehow either disappeared or just stood still for a while they're with Herod. Now it's moving again to find the place where they're going to find the child. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Again, I'm not making much of the deal other than they're in a house at this point. I wish I could tell you why Mary and Joseph have stayed in Bethlehem for at least a year, maybe a year and a half, but I don't have any idea. It's not in the scriptures, and I could tell you some theories, but I have no clue why they decided to stay in the city of David, but they stayed there. This is clearly not the same night. They're not bumping into shepherds. They're not even, look at the text. The text and the wording is very clear, even in the Greek. They're not going to an inn or a manger. They're going to their house. So they are now staying in some sort of a home in Bethlehem. They fall down and they worship him. And then they open their treasures. They offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so instead of going back to Herod after they worshiped the child, I believe the Lord spoke to them in a dream and they sent them on another way. Now while they're there, they leave behind gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And I wish I could tell you, because it preaches well, that the gold is a gift befitting a king, and that's supposed to be the kingship of Jesus. And frankincense is what they used, the high priest used, and there's his priestly duties as well. And I wish I could tell you that the myrrh is what they used for burial, and there's his tinge of death, but I can't. Mainly because the text gives us no indication other than their gifts. There could be hidden purpose, meaning behind those gifts, but there could be that they're just gifts. Why do I say that? I say that because, and I'm finding this even difficult in our own study in Ecclesiastes on Sunday morning. Sometimes we try to make much more of what's actually there than what's there, and we start to interpret things that perhaps God wouldn't want us to interpret, if that makes sense. It'll preach well, and it sounds great. And for that, I'll say this. One of my favorite sermons I'd ever heard when I was in Bible college, I guess, I don't know. I had a couple different seminary experiences. So before I went to my last seminary, the one I actually learned the most from, the pastor had preached this sermon, if you'll remember, when they find Jesus buried, he's not buried in the tomb, when they find Jesus' body missing from the tomb, the scripture tells they find a cloth folded on the headstone. He preached this phenomenal sermon about how when carpenters finished their work, they always left a handkerchief on their work. That sounds great. I mean, that preaches well. The only problem with that is that really what that meant? Nothing in the text seems to indicate it had anything to do with being a carpenter. We know Jesus was a carpenter, but is that what we mostly remember his resurrection about? Is that he was a carpenter? I don't know. Suffice to say, just sometimes when we get the scripture, like we want to make more of it than we should. Perhaps we could say that gold, frankincense, and myrrh mean more than they do. However, though, if I look at the context of this passage, especially when I look at the rest, you're going to find out that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus are no longer going to be safe in the city of David. They're going to flee for their lives into Egypt. And how will they do that? It is my belief and other commentators, so I can't take full credit for it, and those who have studied, I believe they probably used the gold, frankincense, and myrrh to finance their trip. Could be that's why it's there. I don't know. All I know is this, if we look at even the context of the passage, what are these, and this is where we get the three from, right? It's fitting, right? That's why out there we got the one guy, he's got his bottle, he's got his big hat, his bottle. The other guy's got his big hat, and he's got a little bar of gold. The other guy, he's got a little box. It looks nice, and I see how we get the three. But all I'm saying is this, I think when we look at it, they're giving them their they're giving Jesus their treasures. The heart of this is that these three men are worshiping this baby. That these three men have rightfully ascertained the sign that God gave for them. That this child is something special. Do they fully understand that he's going to be the Messiah of the Gentiles as well? I don't think so. Because even Jesus' followers are going to grapple with that after his death, burial, and resurrection. But they knew that God had started something. So they're worshiping. The rest of the story goes, as I've indicated, because I'm not going to read the rest of us for today, but we can read another time, is that Herod intends to eradicate the children. So once the wise men depart, the Lord sends appears to Joseph in a dream. He says, take the child and his mother and go to Egypt and run. And so we can look at the rest of the story later. As I think about this and wrap up here, in context of what we've been studying as a church and visitors, we've been studying Acts, right? The book of Acts, and that's the works of Jesus through his church. As I've stopped and I looked at the Christmas story through the lens of Acts, which is okay to do, right? Because it's in the same scriptures, especially since Luke and Acts are written together by Luke. But as I even look at Matthew now at it, how fitting it is. I don't know about fitting. I'm one that tries to take notice of what the writers did. Luke wrote to a Gentile whose name is Theophilus, probably an official in government. And his account of the birth of Jesus has nothing to do with Gentiles. It's got to do with shepherds. But the shepherds are someone that the Israelites wouldn't have listened to anyways. Matthew's account is very Jewish. Matthew, if you don't know this, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the four Gospels we have, Matthew is the one that quotes the Old Testament the most. You cannot read Matthew without finding Old Testament, like on every page. Like he is constantly bringing in Old Testament, constantly. And to that, you know, every author of the Gospel's got a different purpose to why he's writing. And so Matthew, very, 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 again, Old Testament heavy. Of all the Gospels, the most use of the Old Testament you're going to find in Matthew. And yet it's Matthew's account of the birth of our Lord, at least a year later or so, that's got the Gentiles in it. As we look at Acts, the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. And here we have the Christmas story where the Jews are a light to the Gentiles. The light was God, his star that he sent to them. And here, God is using Gentiles to make known to the rulers, anyways, of Israel, the king of Israel, Herod here, that Messiah is born. He's using Gentiles to be a light to the Jews. And yet, that leader, can't say the whole nation, right? But that leader chose power over God. And he missed God's messenger. It would have been easy to dismiss, by the way, because any Jew would have said to them, of course, don't listen to those pigs. But he missed it because he'd rather have power. And as I stop and think about, for me personally, maybe not everybody, the biggest hindrance to faith in God is what? Realizing that you really don't have power. And putting all your trust in the person who does. And that was Herod's hang-up. And that's really the hang-up for every one of my friends that I come in contact with on a daily basis. The hang-up really is there really a God who has power? And if he does, can I trust him? Because at least our perceived power is safe because we feel like we have control over it. But oh, dear friend, what will happen the day that your world is shocked? And we find out how powerless we really are. What will we do on that day? And that's the day we see people scrambling to find places to place their hope or faith in what they think is power. I have purposed to put my faith and hope in the one whose power is sovereign. And the one who's orchestrated a story for us in which the highlight of all accounts of birth in Jesus is what? That God has sent salvation. So we look at Luke, we look at Matthew. Here's the story. God saves. It's the child's name. Here is God's gift to us. We cannot find favor with God apart from his salvation. And his salvation comes in the one who's named God saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the just the time I could share with my brothers and sisters today, God. And Lord, I thank you so much for their generosity and kindness, Father, towards each other and towards my family. Lord, I thank you so much for your scriptures, Father. And Lord, I confess, like so many others, that there are times that your word has remained silent that I want to know more about, God. I want to know more about, Father, details of Jesus' life. I mean, we talk about how many holes and blanks there are in the account of his birth, Father, but really we hear nothing else of his life until about 12, and then nothing else again until he starts his public ministry. But Father, you have promised us that what you have recorded for us, Father, what men have written under your inspiration through your Holy Spirit will be profitable for us, Father. You have promised, Father, that your word indeed is powerful and your word, Father, is indeed enough. So, Father, we know that only you can solve is the right word, Father. Only you could solve or help us find peace with our curiosity. And Father, we know that the things that we're curious about, God, while may be very important to us in the grand scheme of things, were not as necessary for us as we might have thought. Father, I thank you again for Jesus. I thank you that he is God saves. I thank you, Father, that we have right relationship with you because of him. And Father, just as we could trust you with bringing him and your purposes about, Father, we can trust you today with our lives and the purposes you have for our lives as well. God, thank you for 2012. It was not easy for many of us. It was quite painful for many, God. For many, it was a year filled, marked with disease and pain. And yet, Father, in those instances of suffering and sorrow, God, you were still faithful and true. Father, we look forward with great anticipation for this new year, thanking you, God, that you have everything squarely positioned where you need and want, and we trust you during it. We love you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.